First service of the music hall. So, wow. We bear a light in this community, don't we? Doesn't matter where we gather. It is that we gather for a purpose, and that purpose is to proclaim Christ. And so, testimony of the Lord's goodness, 39 years. So, amen. Thank you, Leona. How many would, by show of hands, like to date themselves because they remember the television series Dragnet? Yeah. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. All the names have been changed to protect the innocent. It was really one of the first, I would guess, were reality shows because it was true crime scenes. And now, how many remember, those that remember the name, the series, how many remember the lead character? Jack, that was the person. What was his character? Sergeant Joe Friday. Okay. Now, how many remember who his partner was?
Officer Bill Gannon.
Wow. Yeah, I'm surprised. Did anybody else know Bill Gannon? Oh, Tim, you're too young. Ah, okay, technology. He probably looked it up on the web real quick. And how many remember the Green Hornet? Ooh, okay. And who was his sidekick? Cato, played by Bruce Lee. Okay. So the Lone Ranger had his Tonto, and Sherlock Holmes had Watson, Dr. Watson. Behind every good character or main character, there is someone who plays a supporting role, a lesser role, a role that oftentimes is behind the scenes, one that they do things quietly, not for notice. It seems like the main character is the one who gets all the notoriety, while the other person just dutifully continues with the responsibilities that they have. They say that behind every good boss is a good secretary, or to be politically correct, a good executive assistant, right? We are looking at a passage today where there's an individual, as we had mentioned before, that Luke oftentimes in the writing of Acts will introduce a person in a minor role, but then later on he will develop that character, and we have such a person today. Several weeks ago we looked at a passage and we noted the person of Saul. He had a minor role in the event, just happened to mention him at the end of a particular chapter, that as the Sanhedrin were listening to the testimony of Stephen proclaiming who Jesus was, it just happens to say at the end of the chapter that, oh, by the way, they placed their coats at the feet of a Pharisee named Saul. Just a brushstroke. But to introduce this particular character, we saw him there in agreement. It wasn't just that he was the one who happened to be standing there to receive those coats, but he was agreeing to the stoning of Stephen. We come back to a passage now where we will again be reintroduced to Saul. The beginning of chapter 8, it indicates to us that he had another role filled with animosity towards Christians. He started to persecute, going door to door in the city of Jerusalem, knocking and taking individuals, men and women, off to prison because of their faith in the Lord. He wasn't content with just staying in Jerusalem. The gospel had begun to spread around to the surrounding regions of Judea. Remember, Acts 1:8 tells us that the gospel will spread not just to Jerusalem, but then to the surrounding regions of where Jerusalem is at, including all of Israel or Judea, and then the surrounding areas of Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the world. And because of the persecution begun by Saul, we see that the gospel is now spreading. We looked at a passage recently where in Samaria, some 40 miles north of Jerusalem, Philip had gone there because of the persecution, and it was through his sharing that many people came to know Christ. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and it was a fairly large city, and it was on a trade route, and so naturally it seemed to spread there, and so it continues to grow. Not sure why. I'm sure that Saul was present the day that Gamaliel gave instruction to the other Sanhedrin when they were questioning the apostles about preaching in the name of Jesus. For some reason, Gamaliel's words to that group seemed to fall on deaf ears when it came to Saul. He had given instruction that if this is from God, there isn't going to be any staying it, and you will find that you are probably even fighting against God. If it's from man, it'll die off. So I'm not sure why Saul didn't hear those words or maybe didn't want to hear those words, but I imagine or envision that he began at that point to scheme of ways, even if single-handedly, to destroy the church, to do what he could. For whatever reason, he didn't listen to the advice that was given by his teacher and instructor, Gamaliel, who wisely challenged his colleagues to consider carefully their actions against this new faith movement. Perhaps it was the fast growth of Christianity that spawned and fed Saul's hatred for them. We seem to be quite skeptical when there is a movement that grows rapidly, or a business that comes in town and just seems to overshadow everything else. But here is this group of believers. It began on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 were saved in one preaching time. A great revival breaks out there. Several days later, sometime later, another couple of thousand are saved. And in a matter of perhaps a short couple of months, as many as 20 to 25,000 in Jerusalem came to know Christ. It was fast growing. And Saul thought that this was a heretical group because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, as a Pharisee, he also believed in resurrection. But they were believing that the resurrection wouldn't take place until the Messiah came in person. They didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. They didn't believe that this man, Jesus, who proclaimed and said that he was God in the flesh, they didn't believe that God would come in the flesh. And so he had spawned animosity towards the believers. Beginning with Jerusalem, he went on a tear to wipe out the followers of the way and going door to door. And I suppose that his hatred for the Jews, for the Christians, was as much just like Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran, in his animosity towards the Jewish nation. I imagine that it's very much the same because he wanted to wipe them all out. It seemed, though, that the more persecution there was, the farther the gospel spread. Would you agree with me? It was sort of like trying to take an oil fire and throw water on it. What happens? It doesn't go out, it spreads. That's what persecution did in these early days. And so it is, we come to Acts chapter 9, and if you would take your Bibles and turn with me there in that passage, that we see this ongoing story of the early church movement, where we are reintroduced to this character of Saul, who had been persecuting the church, and now it is spreading around. The gospel is going to the furthest parts of the world, the known world, at that point in time, and Saul sought to persecute them. This is a very familiar story, one that we have learned, I'm sure, from the early ages of Sunday school, where the conversion of Saul, where he meets the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. So it's a familiar story, but it is a story that bears repetition because there are timeless principles that we can glean from it, encouragement about what we can and should be about doing in these particular days as we await the Lord's return. God continues to work in the lives of believers and unbelievers, and this passage bears that. Follow with me in verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he, if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so it was that, not being content with persecution in Jerusalem, he decides that he needs to go out. The church was not dead in Jerusalem. Would you agree with me and say amen to that? It was still alive, very much alive. But he felt the need to extend the persecution, going out to places like Damascus that we will talk about in a moment. He could have chosen anywhere, but because the gospel was spreading quickly, he could have gone to the city of Samaria. Remember, it was there, as we had said, that Philip had a great revival and many came to know the Lord. Samaria was on a major trade route, and so it would be that the gospel could spread from its regions as people passed through and were saved. But instead, he chose Damascus, located some 150 miles up in the southern region of Syria. It was a major city. Some scholars estimate that in that particular city, the capital of Syria, there were anywhere from 10 or 12,000 Jews living in there, and as much as 100 synagogues. It was a large city. And Saul sought to continue persecution in that city because Damascus was on a major trade route to the east interior and further to the north. And he believed that persecution would be able to stay the growth of Christianity as he persecuted there. I sort of imagine that the believers who had relocated to Damascus thought that old adage, out of sight, out of mind, was for them true, that they hoped if they were farther away from persecution that they wouldn't be a part of it. But somehow word reached the ears of Saul, and the spread of the way had made its way up to Damascus, and he sought to eradicate it by going, as we have indicated, to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin, to get permission to go up there and bring back any from the way. Verse 3 tells us, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. It was about a 6-day travel up to Damascus, and I wonder what he thought about. But as he neared the city, suddenly there was a blinding light, a flash that shone before him, and it caused he and his companions to fall to the ground. I don't know if you've ever driven in a lightning storm, one that the flashes of lightning are close and it causes momentary blindness, doesn't it? Sometimes it's so severe that you have to pull off the side of the road, because between the absolute darkness of the storm and the instant flashes of lightning, they cause that blindness, and you need to pull over until it passes so that you can travel safely. This wasn't in the middle of the night for Saul. He was traveling at noon at the highest peak of the sun, and the light that shone around him was greater in intensity than the noonday sun. It was brilliant. And it caused him to fall to the ground. Notice in verses 4 and 5, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Asked Saul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. A face-to-face encounter with the Lord. Seeing Jesus in person. Having been taught and believed that Jesus was dead and that he hadn't been raised from the grave, now he is face-to-face with the living Savior. He wasn't dead as he supposed or had hoped or believed. I talked with someone this last week who believes, who has a friend who believes that Jesus is dead. That he isn't alive. Jesus was and is alive today, and he was demanding from Saul a reason for why he was persecuting him. A couple of passages remind us about the unique relationship that we have with the Lord. Sometime this week, look up 1 Corinthians 12:27 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23, which remind us about how the church, the body of Christ, is the body of Christ. It is that unique relationship that we have with the Lord. And so now Saul was come face to face with a resurrected Jesus. You know, someday those who deny the existence of Christ are going to realize when they are face to face with him that he is alive. That he didn't die and remain in the grave, that he was resurrected. They will see him face to face. This wasn't a vision that Saul was encountering. He physically, visibly saw the person of Jesus in this light speaking to him. Why would God wait to reveal himself to Saul on this road to Damascus? Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen, in which Stephen, as he was being pelted with those rocks just before his death, looked up into the heavens and he said, I see the Father and I see Jesus standing next to him. I wonder if Saul looked up into the heavens as well when he heard Stephen say that and didn't see a thing. But now here he is revealing himself. Yuri Gagarin was the first man to enter space and orbit the Earth. Shortly after his historic event, in a speech to the Communist Party of Russia, Nikita Khrushchev remarked that Gagarin had entered space, but he didn't find God there. Saul may have looked up and said, I don't see a thing. But today he did. This day on the road to Damascus, when Jesus revealed himself, you think about the fact that if Jesus had revealed himself to Saul, how many lives would have been spared from persecution? But for whatever reason, God had a reason to delay Saul's experience on this Damascus road. Before, his spiritual eyes were blind, and now his spiritual eyes were open. And later he would write to the Corinthians these words, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. And we, who are unveiled, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Saul knew what it was like to have a veiled heart. But he also knew what it was like to have that veil removed, to see the Lord Jesus for who he is. Kenneth Osbeck, in his work, 101 Hymn Stories, writes this about John Newton. At a young age, John Newton went to sea. Like most sailors of his day, he lived a life of rebellion and debauchery. For several years, he worked on the slave ships, capturing slaves for sale to plantations in the New World. And so low had he had gotten that another slave ship came along and enslaved him as well. And then he was able, once he was freed, eventually became the captain of his own slave ship. But it was the combination of a severe storm at sea and the reading of Thomas Akempis's book in the image of the Imitation of Christ that planted the seeds resulting in John Newton's conversion. Newton would become a great leader, an evangelical leader in the 18th century. And on his tombstone is inscribed the following epitaph, which he himself had written. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That was Saul as well. That's you and me also. Once destitute, desperate, hopeless, lost, but because of Christ, we have been freed. John Newton came to understand and believe that what Saul found out on the day headed to Damascus, that the erosion of the soul that comes from sin can be freed, can be shored up because of faith in Christ. If we understand more clearly the grace that God gives to us in His withholding from us what we deserve, then like what Paul wrote to the Romans, why should I continue in sin so that grace can abound? Maybe today, because of God's grace, you would give thanks to the Lord. Maybe today, because of God's grace, you would, like Saul, be one who sees Jesus and offers to receive Him as Savior. Paul would on several occasions remind himself as he wrote to different churches about how destitute he was, how lost his soul had become, that even in being religious, he still was not in favor with God. In sin, he was religious, but by faith, he became righteous. In sin, he was a persecutor, but by faith, he became a proclaimer of good news about Christ. In sin, he was filled with hatred, but through faith, he was filled with humility. Turn from sinner to saint. Maybe like John Newton or Saul, we can identify with that song that John Newton would later write, Amazing Grace. I'd like to sing that for you.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour my first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Amazing grace. Thank you. has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life. Chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace. Shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
The grace of God. The grace of God that would take someone like Saul, take someone like me, to say, I want you to be part of my forever kingdom, my family. To have an instance where on a road to meet the Lord in a light and to reveal Himself. This was a crisis of faith for Saul, I want you to understand. He had been steeped and entrenched in the traditions and rituals of Judaism and believed that all other faiths were heretical. And now to come face to face with the reality that Jesus is alive and that He is the Messiah, he had now a decision to make. Do I continue in what I know, or do I embrace what has been revealed? Maybe that's where you're at today as well. Maybe it's something that now you see who Jesus is and there's a choice to make, because I either am going to follow what I have been doing, following my own way, hoping that it will get me to heaven, or am I willing to see that Jesus is the only way? And you're faced with that decision. Jesus would say that He is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that Paul would write also that it is by grace we are saved through faith. The Lord sent Saul into Damascus, a different person. I spoke about how we have a main character, and then we have a secondary character, and we see that in the person of Ananias, a very unassuming, obscure individual who now is being called on by the Lord to go in and meet with Saul. There are some reluctance on Ananias's part. But it's interesting to note that the name Ananias means God is gracious. How interesting then to compare that with God's grace being extended to Saul and being demonstrated by someone who was to come in and encourage him as being God's grace. Isn't that just like God to do that? We call that a God thing. I don't know about you, but I suppose there have been times in my life as a Christian where I have heard of those who have opposed Christianity that I have prayed that God would take them out. I'm not proud of that. I've been reading through the Psalms, and I read how time after time after time, David would ask in crying out to the Lord, deliver me from my enemies. Wipe them out. Do something. Many of you will remember and know the name Madeline Murray O'Hare, an atheist activist responsible for getting prayer out of schools and many other things. And I suppose that when news got out that she was missing and then later on presumed dead, I suppose that there was a great or collective sigh of relief from Christians and perhaps even a shout of praise that she no longer was standing in the way of Christianity. How many people prayed that God would remove her? I suppose far too many. How many prayed instead that God in His grace might save her? And my guess is far too few. How do we pray today for those who oppose Christianity? Do we pray that God might increase His retribution on them early? Or do we pray that God in His grace might reach out to them and save? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because His patience is long, He wants as many as possible to people His kingdom. There's a meeting of evangelical leaders going on in South Africa. It's a world evangelization. I want you to listen to part of an interview that was taken. The Western Church was hit squarely between the eyes yesterday at Lausanne. Speaker John Piper spoke about the loss of vision of the Western Church. The dynamic changed completely as Piper told the Congress that when the gospel takes root in our lives, it means we must face injustice. It awakens us to the reality of the eternal future of people who do not know Jesus. I think the church in the West was unfortunately lost that passion that people are going to suffer eternally separated from God and face God's wrath. That's why I'm encouraging you to be a part of what we talked about last week, the 4:44, praying 4 minutes a day for the days leading up to Thanksgiving, for four things, and included in that is one person, one soul who needs to know Christ, a Saul. Someone for whom an Ananias, someone unassuming, can come alongside of and share to encourage him to know Jesus. The last person that Ananias wanted to see was Saul. He had a reputation. He was a persecutor. But God knew the heart of Saul. Where Ananias saw the reputation of Saul, the Lord saw his righteousness through a heart that had repented. Where Ananias saw a man not to be trusted, the Lord saw a man who had been transformed. Ananias is like so many Christians today. We notice in our text that the Lord called to him in a vision, verse 10, Ananias, and he responded, yes, Lord, he is so like many of us today, available but not anxious to go and do the Lord's bidding when we find out that there's going to be risk. When there's a challenge, when there's something that's going to be difficult. But we also see that at the encouragement of Ananias, at the encouragement of God, Ananias went. God revealed to him that Saul's heart had changed. God also revealed to Ananias that Saul would suffer great things, not because he was a persecutor of the church, but by through his persecution, he would encourage countless millions of people down through the ages in their own faith. We see in Saul a man who was filled with contempt He breathed out murderous threats. We see in Saul a man whose contempt turned to confusion on the Damascus road. Who are you, Lord? We see in Saul a man whose confusion turned to conviction and conversion as he trusted Christ for salvation. What do you want me to do? We see in Saul a man whose conversion turned to a new call on his life to go and proclaim the good news of Christ. Do you know any Sauls today? Are you praying for them? We were all Saul at once, lost in sin, hopelessly not able to attain heaven in our own condition, like Saul, though no one is out of hope, no one is beyond hope. The grace of God is able to reach beyond the depths of darkness and save us. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Like Saul, though our past is greatly marred, anyone can have a new start. Anyone can be used by God in spite of who we were. We are now something different. So are you like Saul today? Or maybe you would consider yourself to be an Ananias, a reluctant disciple. Remember, he eventually was convinced by the Lord to go, and he welcomed him, and how reassuring it must have been to Saul to hear those words, "Brother Saul," affirming that he was now a part of the family of God. Most of you will not know the name Edward Kimball, but most of you will know the name D.L. Moody. Kimball was a faithful Sunday school teacher who at one point confronted D.L. Moody about his own salvation, and it was through his experience and encouragement that Moody came to know Christ. And so today, if you're involved in the lives of people, you may be an obscure individual. Be faithful, because you might be like Ananias. You might be a Kimball, encouraging someone like a Saul or a Moody to step forward and take the shield. And Moody became one of the greatest evangelists in the world. From a human perspective, he had an insignificant role, but from God's perspective, he played a major role in the life of one who would now carry the torch through much of the known Roman world. But the encounter of Ananias with God also teaches us that when God speaks, we should never be afraid to obey. When God says, "I want you to go do something," why is it that I often question His motives and ask a reason? God knows what He's asking of us. Will it take the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Will it take courage on our part to step out in faith? Yes, it will. Will it take faith? We need to remember that when God speaks and asks us to do something, He has a specific plan, and for Ananias, it was to go and welcome, to receive Saul. Like Ananias, we need to get up and go. And as I have said before, what God takes us to, He will take us through. And so this morning, as we close, we are called to bear the name of Christ as His followers. Some will say no. Some will at first be reluctant to go, but some will be gung-ho. Both Saul and Ananias learned to say yes to God. For Saul, it was yes for salvation. And for Ananias, it was yes for service. And so how about you this morning as we bow our heads in closing prayer? Wondering this morning if there is a Saul who needs to say yes to God. Someone who needs to ask the Lord to come into their life and transform it. Is there anyone today who would say, "Pastor, I need to know Christ as Savior, because I don't know for sure"? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there anyone who, like Saul, admits they need the Lord? Just raised hand. I can pray for you. How about for Ananias? Is there someone today who the Lord has been speaking to, but you've been reluctant, and today you want to say, "Yes, Lord, I will do what You're calling me to do"? Any this morning who have raised hand would indicate needing prayer for that. Amen. Amen. Who are you like most like today? Saul, needing a Savior? Or Ananias, called to serve? I would encourage you, whichever, to say yes to God. Father, you have seen the hands and you know the hearts. And I would pray, Father, that we would be willing to do what you call us to do. And we'll give you thanks for what you are going to do in us and through us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Psalm 5:93.